Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 will be our section today, our passage. And if it's your first time here at the Field Church, today what we're going to do is embark on a two-week series on the covenants of promise. And typically, what we do in this church is expository preaching, line by line. And so today, we're still going to be expositing the text, but we're going to be doing it in a little bit of a different fashion. So we're going to be moving through a lot of scripture. So I would encourage you to grab a Bible in the seat back in front of you, because not all of the texts are going to be up on the screen. But please grab a Bible, open it to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and read along with me. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Well, in this passage, Paul essentially surveys some of the largest and most far-reaching themes of all of Scripture. There's a technical term out there called meta-narrative, and essentially what that means is from one end of the book of the Bible to the other, and the story in between. And that's what Paul is essentially referring to here. And his main point, as far as our message is concerned today, can be found in verses 12 and 13. You, Gentiles, non-Jews, were once far off from the covenant community, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so what we are attempting to do today and for the next two Sundays is to understand how that came to be. How did we come near? What significance does Jesus Christ's death have? And furthermore, what significance does this passage have in light of the main theme of Scripture? What is the main theme of the Bible? Have you ever asked yourself that question? What is the main theme of the Bible? What is the one thing that ties it all together and helps us make sense of it? Many people have given many different answers to that question. Some say salvation. Others say Jesus. Others say morality. Others just say God. While all of those are certainly contained within Scripture, they are not the main theme of Scripture. No, the main theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what ties it all together. The biblical story begins with the creation of the heavens and earth and the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve dwell with God in his garden temple, and they receive the command to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth with God's image bearers, who were to rule and subdue God's created world and thus spread his kingdom through being co-rulers. Even Jesus' first words recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 were this: "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that the kingdom of God was the topic of conversation between Christ and his apostles for the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, describes God's awesome destruction of the kingdom of the world and the eternal establishment of a kingdom, which is called a kingdom of righteousness, and is going to be found in a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be filled with both Jew and Gentile. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this: how has God decided to bring about his kingdom? How has he done it? Through what vehicle has he decided to bring about his plan? And the answer is through covenant. God has decided to bring about his kingdom through covenant. And not just any covenant. And not just one covenant. Not even three covenants. But through what the Apostle Paul too refers in our text as the covenants of promise. The covenants of promise are the primary vehicle through which God came into relationship with his elect nation, Israel, and by which he reestablishes his kingdom on earth. But what are these covenants and what are the promises? How do these relate to one another, and how are we, the Gentiles, related to them? And ultimately, how do all of these things relate to Jesus Christ, whom we worship and whom we serve? Those are the questions that we're going to answer over the next two Lord's days as we unpack the covenants of promise and the gospel. I provided an outline that you should see on the screen. And essentially what we're going to do today is cover the covenants of promise, referred to as the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenant. So we're going to look at detail primarily at the Abrahamic covenant, but we're going to spend quite a lot of time in Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 17. Because if you do not understand what occurs in those chapters, you are missing out on the foundation of the scripture. The foundation of the Bible is found in what you see up there, starting with the first promise of hope. But before we get there, let's understand the relationship between the promises and the covenant. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. That is where Paul says something that helps us tremendously. And we're going to look at it in just a moment. So I want you to have it with you in front of you. Now, God has promised to bring about his kingdom through one foundational promise and six covenants, six of them. And they're all scattered throughout the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, you can see how Paul sort of parses these promises and these covenants and the law out. Listen as I read. It says, "The Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." You can see how Paul parses out the covenants, the law, the promises. They're not all the same thing. And even in our section that we read earlier in Ephesians 2:12, Paul sort of refers to this one thing called the covenants of promise. And so these covenants of promise are what can be referred to as grant covenants. Grant, like receiving a grant from the federal government, what have you, as a nonprofit would. They are grant covenants, and they are particularly found in the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with David, and the new covenant. These are granted covenants. And what makes them as such is that they are very much focused on what God will do through them and for the chosen recipients. God is going to gift something to these chosen individuals, and he's going to gift them something that will at the same time bring about his kingdom. And so those are the grant covenants, and we're going to look at them. And they're different from the law, which is why Paul parses them out in Romans 9, basically because in the law, God also requires something of the participant. He requires something of the participant in order to bless them. In the grant covenants, we're going to see there are conditions. They're not unconditional. But ultimately, God is going to gift something through those covenants. The law is very conditional, and God will bless or he will curse based on the performance of the chosen nation or individual. And so the law can be referred to as a treaty versus a grant. Okay, so those are two terms I want you to keep in your mind. We have grants and we have treaties. Now, Hebrews chapter 6, like I told you to turn to, explains the relationship between the promises that Paul mentioned and the Abrahamic covenant in particular, but in a more general sense, the grant covenants. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, here it is. God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, notice the definite article, the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath. That's the covenant. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. And so we see the relationship between the promises and the covenant in this passage referred to as an oath. God is making absolutely sure that those who follow Jesus, in the context of the book of Hebrews, can take firm grasp of the hope that's been promised to them and gifted to them in that particular covenant. And over the course of human history, God has desired to confirm to his chosen people that he will do precisely what he says he will do. So where do these promises begin? How do they develop? That's the question we need to ask. And for that, we need to go to the first promise of hope in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 with me as we begin. Now, as you're turning there, let me tell you the context. Genesis 3 is the fall. This particular verse, this promise, is given in the midst of God's pronouncement of judgment upon Adam and Eve, upon the creation as a whole, and upon the serpent. And this is the first of three major rebellions in Genesis 1 through 11. There's three major rebellions in Genesis 1 through 11. They're very important for you to know about. They're very important because they set the foundation for all of Scripture. And they're found in this particular chapter, in Genesis 6 and in Genesis 11, both of which we're going to look at in just a moment. And so let's look at verse 15. God's speaking to the serpent that he's cursing, and he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity or hostility or hatred between you, serpent, and the woman, Eve, between your seed or descendants, serpent, and her seed. And he," referring to the seed of Eve, "shall bruise you on the head, and you, serpent, shall bruise him on the heel." This is referred to as the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. In all of Scripture, this is the first promise of hope upon which all of the Bible is built. You're looking at it right there. And so it's very important that we understand the significance of this particular promise, because through it, God's redemptive kingdom program will come. God himself will bring about a redeemer who will crush the head of the serpent, and he will do it through a chosen seed, through one descendant of Eve. And so we see a very familiar motif or theme in Scripture set up right here, and that is this: family division, enmity between descendants, brothers fighting brothers, sisters pulling each other's hair. Just checking to see if y'all are listening. Go to Genesis chapter 4, because immediately we see this theme pick up. And read with me from verses 1 through 8. "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh.' And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. And so it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Then Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Immediately, family division. Immediately, hatred between descendants. Immediately, hostility. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus describes murder as being characteristic of those who are of the family of Satan. Look at this with me on the screen. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." Cain was exemplifying which family he was in. This has nothing to do with physical descendants as much as it has to do with spiritual truth and reality. And Cain exemplified precisely what family he belonged to, the family of Satan. So this promise in Genesis 3:15 then provides the basis for the language that describes salvation. You, if you are in Christ, have been adopted into the family of God. It starts all the way back here. Even our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 35 says this, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 also continue this familial sort of language. Listen along as I read. "Little children," says the apostle, "let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning." Now, side note, the word "does" could be translated "practices." In the Greek, it's putting forward a continual habit of sin. Let's continue. "The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin," or does not make a practice of sinning, you could say, "because his seed," God's seed, "abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother." Where do you think the Apostle John got that little bit from? You don't love your brother, you're like Cain. And you exemplify which family you are a part of. And so we see again in Genesis 3:15, immediately this theme of hostility, this cosmic battle between the serpent and God Almighty begins. And it just begins to expand throughout all of the Bible. And so let's follow this theme. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, where you see a genealogy which traces the line of believers within the family of Adam. Now, you need to understand this. The reason there are genealogies in the Bible is because of Genesis 3:15. That's why they are there. And this is not a record of all of Adam's children. This is a record of a very specific descent of Adam. This isn't all of Adam's kids. He's got lots of kids. But notice verse 28 and 29 of chapter 5. Look at what he says here. "And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh had cursed.'" Who is Lamech looking for but the promised redeemer of Genesis 3:15? Adam told his son, who told his son, etc., all the way down to Lamech. And Lamech is hoping that God will fulfill his promises to bring about a redeemer through the line of Eve. And so that sums up the first section in Genesis 1 through 11, where we see the first major rebellion and a promise given, a promise of redemption given. And then in Genesis 6, we come to the second major rebellion against God. Read with me as I read verses 1 through 8. Now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's angels, saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. And so we see the second major rebellion being led by fallen angels, demons, if you will, and they are transgressing their boundaries of authority. I believe 2 Peter describes it that way, or Jude potentially. And what's happening here, we're not going to get into all the nitty-gritty details for the sake of time, but what's happening here is that you see that cosmic battle between the family of Satan and the family of mankind against their creator. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. This is a theme that carries on in all of the covenants of the Bible that we pass right over. Here's what it says. The offspring of this unholy union, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And when you look at the original language here and you study what's happening, they are attempting to make a great name for themselves apart from God. This is a rebellion because they do not want to be associated with Yahweh. They want to be great in their own eyes. This is why it's a major rebellion, so major that the flood comes. God wipes out everything that he has created except for Noah and his family. And turn to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. After the flood, God gives the very first covenant in the Bible. This is the first place where we see the word covenant used. So therefore, we believe this to be the first covenant in the Bible. Verse 20 through 22 is what we call the Noahic covenant. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma. And Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. That's the Noahic covenant in part. And then there's a lot we could say if we read all the way down to verse 17, which makes up the entirety of the covenant. But let me just give you two things I want you to remember. What we just read provides the stability of nature. What we just read provides the stability of God's creation. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. So that the kingdom plan of God can be executed. He needs a theater to execute his kingdom in. And so in this covenant, he has provided the stability of nature. Number two, look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 2 with me. He reissues the command to be fruitful and multiply, which is called the dominion mandate. He gave that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to Adam and Eve. Here we go in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground. And all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. I know my hunters here in the room like that verse. We see here that they are given the dominion mandate just like Adam and Eve were given the dominion mandate. Why is that important? Well, remember, what was promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 was that a promised redeemer will come. Well, it can't come unless Noah and his family have the blessing of God and have been given the right to rule and subdue the earth, to fill the earth with God's image. And so its gospel function, why this pertains to the gospel, is found in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. God says, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. There it is, the continuation of the promise of Genesis 3:15. By establishing the covenant with Noah and his seed after him, God's gospel plan is still on track. Despite two major rebellions, God's plan is still going. The promised serpent crusher will come as Noah's family continues to be fruitful and multiply. Now let's go back to the story in Genesis chapter 9. Look at verses 18 and following with me. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was scattered abroad. That is a reference to the Tower of Babel, which we'll get into in just a moment. Then Noah began to be a man of the land and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Then Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Then Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him. I'll stop right there for just a moment. Why is this significant? Because Ham dishonored the father. Noah is God's representative on earth, and he represents God's representative family on earth. Little ones in the room, listen. This is why the Lord has told you, learn how to honor your father and your mother. Because God has made the family to be representative of himself. There's something very sacred about the family. And when you dishonor your father and when you dishonor your mother, God takes it very seriously. And so, look at verse 25. So Noah said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, and he shall be to his brothers. Why cursed be Canaan? Canaan didn't do anything. Well, again, you have to know the context. Moses wrote the book of Genesis to the second generation of Israelites who were receiving these words as they were on the plains of Moab, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River in the land of Israel. And they received these words before they were about to go into the land of Canaan and do what? Destroy the Canaanites. And so this prophecy from Noah provides the theological basis for what Israel did. Let's continue in verse 26. And Noah said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. That right there, church, is the basis for why you are saved today. Japheth is not the one whom worships the God of Shem. Japheth is not described as a Yahweh worshiper. Only Shem is. Shem was elect by Yahweh, and in God's grace, he lays the prophetic basis for Gentiles to come into the household of God. You remember what we read in Ephesians 2? You are no longer strangers and sojourners, but are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. This is where it all began. This is where it all began. This is why it matters to you. And so we see again in this threefold division in Noah's prophecy, the theme of family division. It's just continuing to proliferate. We see here God's election of Shem. We see here God's gracious inclusion of Gentiles into the tents of Shem. And we see God's cursing upon Canaan. And Canaan really, when you study them, were people who are characterized by extreme wickedness. Extreme wickedness. And so, if you want to remain in extreme wickedness, this is what you can expect. But if you become a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can expect blessing. That's what this is showing us. So we see the promise of Genesis 3:15 flow into the Noahic covenant, and it really opens up a massive door in all of Scripture that you should be very excited about. Because if it wasn't for this prophecy, you would have no hope. You and I would still be far off. The blood of Jesus Christ would not be what you could claim. Ephesians 2, 16 through 18, again, now that you've heard this, listen to it. It says that Christ might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile. Or you could say, if it was coming here in this particular section, Shem and Japheth. In one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. What's the enmity? Well, now you know. Genesis 3:15. It's the enmity between the family of Satan and the family of God. But here's what you have to understand. All of us were of the family of Satan. There's only one who is truly a son of God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous one. And he came near and preached the good news of peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, the righteous one, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so we see the foundation of all of Scripture being developed. Let's finish the story. How do we get to the Abrahamic covenant? Well, we got to go through the third rebellion in Genesis chapter 11. Turn to Genesis chapter 11 with me, verses 1 through 9. This is the third major rebellion that we see. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 9 together. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words, and it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven." And mark this, "Let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." We'll stop there. Yahweh comes down, and the rest of those sees what they're doing and pronounces judgment by scattering them and confusing their language. Well, why is verse 4 so significant? Number one, it's in violation of the command to be fruitful and multiply. They didn't spread, they gathered. Number two, they built themselves a city. Selfish focus. Number three, that tower that they were building isn't just any old tower. It is universally recognized in people who study ancient Near Eastern history that that tower is what's known as a ziggurat. It is a worship center. Actually, at the very top of those towers, they'd have a little bed and a little bedside table just in case the deity came to visit them. He'd have a place to stay. And so what you see here in the third rebellion of the foundational portion of the entire Bible is this: mankind proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are indeed at enmity with God. All of us have hostility towards God, and we want to make a name for ourselves. And therefore, God's judgment is pronounced. He scatters the entire earth, or scatters all of the people over the entire earth, confuses their language, and then we get to the focus of one man, just one man. Are you guys starting to see a theme develop here? The whole earth in rebellion against God. God pronounces judgment, wipes them out, starts over. There's a new creation through one man. Genesis chapter 12, we get to meet that one man. His name is Abraham. This is the second covenant in the Bible, and we're going to spend most of our time on this covenant. And in this covenant, as well as the other ones that we'll look at, there's three elements. I want you to remember these or write them down. There's a promise given or promises given. There is a guarantee given through an oath or a covenant-cutting ceremony. And then there is a sign given of the covenant. A promise, a covenant, and a sign. Now, the Lord speaks with Abraham seven times in Genesis, and I have the scriptures up on the screen for you. I would encourage you to take a picture of those so that you can study them. We're not going to look at them all today. But let's look at the promises in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Follow along with me. This is your hope, church, right here. Without this, you have no hope. And Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, catch this, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so what do we see here? We see a threefold promise given and two other promises that I won't include with these three. These three are land in verse 1. Go to the land which I will show you. The second one is a promise to be made into a great nation. You can refer to this as seed. And then number 3, in verse 3, God promises to make Abraham the conduit of blessing to all the families of the earth. That's you. That's me. You are in God's mind right here, as God was bringing about his redemptive plan to save you. And so we see land, seed, and blessing. Those three things will be repeated in every single covenant throughout the Old Testament. Land, seed, and blessing. And notice this as well. God promises to make Abraham's name great. Look at verse 2. I will bless you and I will make your name great. Look, Abraham, you don't have to do what everyone's trying to do, trying to be great without me. I will make you great. You will be great because you know me. That's essentially what the Lord teaches throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. You don't got to go try and do it on your own. And the other thing that God promises is favor. Favor. Look at verse 3 again. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That's favor. What was Abraham doing before Yahweh had appeared to him? Have you ever stopped to ask that question? Abraham was a pagan, came from Ur of the Chaldeans. You know who one of the primary gods was in Ur of the Chaldeans? It was a moon goddess whose name in Akkadian, which is the language that they spoke, was this, Sin. The name of the goddess that they worshipped was literally called Sin. That's what Abraham was doing. What were you doing before God called you? You're no different than Abraham. I'm no different than Abraham. What mercy, what grace. This God has chosen you, and he promised it way back here in 2166 BC. You can check that, because that's the truth. I'm about to throw my notes away and just start preaching to you guys. Let's follow the story. Look at verse 4. God gives a command in verse 1, go forth. What does Abraham do? Go forth. He went forth as Yahweh had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go forth to the land of Canaan. And thus they came into the land. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was in the land then. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your seed I will give this land." And so he built an altar there to Yahweh who appeared to him. The Lord continues to reiterate the promise of land and seed. With this promised land, the reader and Abraham know where the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 will live. And as we're going to come to find out, where he will rule. The land is very significant to God in his overall kingdom purposes. Do not just spiritualize the land away. God does not do that. So we see God's faithfulness to give land, seed, and blessing, to make Abraham's name great and to give him divine favor because he chose him. Abraham was worshiping a God named Sin. He was not meriting the favor of Yahweh. So that's the promises. Let's look at the covenant. Go to Genesis chapter 15. The covenant cutting ceremony is in chapter 15, verses 7 through 17. In verses 1 through 6, we just see God reiterate these promises that he's given to Abram. And verse 6 is very important in the Bible. It says, "Then Abram believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Notice the flow of Abraham's story. Promises are given. He believes them. What happens? Becomes righteous. As we're going to see in Genesis 17, then the command to be blameless comes. And we'll see why that's significant in a second. Look at verses 7 through 17 with me. "And he said to Abram, 'I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur to the Chaldeans.'" Out of Ur of the Chaldeans, "to give you this land to possess it." And Abram said, "O Lord Yahweh, how will I know that I possess it?" That's what Hebrews 6 explained, by the way, how Abram could know without a shadow of a doubt. Let's see. Verse 9. "So Yahweh said to Abram, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' And then he brought all these to him and split them into parts down the middle and laid the parts opposite each other. But he did not split apart the birds. Then the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now it happened that when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will also judge the nation to whom they are enslaved, and afterward they will come out with many possessions.'" You remember that scripture we read for the pastoral prayer of repentance in Exodus 12? That was the fulfillment of that very promise. It said in that section, 12 of Exodus, verse 41, "to the very day." That's our God for us. Let's pick up in verse 15. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now it happened that the sun had set and it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cammonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" So what you're seeing here was a very normal covenant-cutting ceremony in the day of Abraham. Remember what Abraham asked? "How will I know? How can I trust that you will in fact do this? You keep telling me you'll do this. How can I know? God said, go get these animals, cut them in half, and line them up parallel to one another. Abraham goes, I know what he's doing. He's doing a covenant cutting ceremony. Look at verse 17 again. Notice Abraham is asleep in by the time verse 17 rolls around. And he sees, perhaps in a dream, two things passing through the middle of these animals. A smoking oven and a flaming torch passes between those pieces. And so that has to be representative of Yahweh going through alone instead of going through it with the other person involved in the covenant. Now, what does it mean? It means this. Abram, you can know because if I don't fulfill my promises to you, you can do to me what has been done to these birds. You can literally kill me. That's how Abram would know that God would do exactly what he said. He stamped it with an oath and he put his very life on it. And so Abraham can now know because the promises were then confirmed through the covenant that God cut. And so there's one more thing that we have to understand in Genesis 17, and it is the sign of the covenant. Look at Genesis 17 with me as I read. Now, where are we in the life of Abraham? Well, we're almost 25 years from Genesis 12. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him. Let me just stop there for a second. Can you wait 25 years for a promise that God has given you? Is your faith strong? Do you trust God? Or do you want it all right now? Young men, if you feel the call to come into ministry, wait. Be faithful today. Let God handle the rest. Single people in the room, if you are desperately desiring to have a spouse, don't give yourself away. Trust the Lord. He knows. He knew you in 2166 BC. He knows who he's got for you. Don't worry. Young ones, can't you just wait to get out from underneath your parents' rule and reign? Be faithful. It will serve you well. God knows the plans that he has for you. Don't trip. Now, the sign of the covenant, that's why we're looking at Genesis 17. Look at how God reveals himself in verse 1. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you and that I may multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face. What an appropriate response to the Almighty God. Humble submission to the Lord. Now, what is interesting about those verses, and you need to hear this, is God is telling Abram to be blameless. You know, sometimes you kind of hear it in everyday sort of cultural Christianity that it really doesn't matter how you live. It's all, you've been saved by grace, it's all good. That's not what the Bible teaches. Remember, righteousness was given to Abram before the command of blamelessness. So why is God telling Abram to now walk before him and be blameless? It's because of this. Abraham bears the name of Yahweh. Abraham is a Yahweh worshiper, and everybody knows it. If you read Genesis, Abraham's going through the land of Canaan building altars to Yahweh. That's a very significant thing that he's doing. And so therefore, if you bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, understand who you represent. How's your speech? How's your actions? Would God be pleased? Would God be able to bless you? This blamelessness does not make Abram righteous. It flows from the righteousness he already has. And that's the same for me and you. Your works do not make you righteous. They should flow from the life of God that is within you. Because remember, you were of the family of Satan, doing the desires of your father. But you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been redeemed. Stop acting like a child of Satan and walk before the Lord God Almighty and be blameless. And when you fall, confess, repent, ask for his mercy, and get back up. He'll give it, for he's a merciful God. The sign of the covenant, that's why we're here. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, it's very important for you to remember that the sign of the covenant is not the substance of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is not the substance of the covenant. Paul says in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So this sign should not be confused with the substance of the covenant. What was Noah's sign in his covenant? It's in chapter 9, verse 13. It's the rainbow. He says, I'll put my bow in the cloud and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. What was Moses' sign in the law, which we'll get to? It was the Sabbath. Exodus 31, verse 13. But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am Yahweh who makes you holy. So, I told you we're going to spend the majority of our time in Genesis 3 through 17. We've done that. The promised Redeemer is given in Genesis 3:15. The Noahic covenant is given, which guarantees that the earth will remain stable so that God's kingdom program can come into the world through his chosen family. And then Abraham's promises, covenant, and sign give us all that we need so that we know without a shadow of a doubt the Lord has bound himself by covenant oath to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. Now, what does that mean for you and me? I've already told you. All of us are recipients of blessing because the Christ came through the Abrahamic line. And that is the God that you worship. That is the God that you worship. And from this section in Genesis 17, all the way through the book of Exodus, we see the elect man, Abraham, develop, as promised, into the elect nation, Israel. And Israel is redeemed and delivered from being in bondage to Pharaoh to serve God in the promised land given to Abraham. And what they get is the law, the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant can be found in pretty much scattered throughout the rest of the first five books of the Old Testament, but specifically it's in Exodus 19 through 24. And what this law did is it provided God's elect nation with the instructions for holy living. Remember, just because you are saved, sanctified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. That makes no sense. You bear the name of the Holy God. And so therefore, that's what the Mosaic Covenant teaches us. That's why it matters to you. It shows us the holiness of this great God which you worship. And it was through obedience to the instructions found in the law that the elect nation would enjoy two things. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 6. The Lord says, so now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then, number one, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And, number two, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So if they lived by the covenant stipulations, they would enjoy being the treasured possession of God, and they would enjoy having a fruitful, worship-filled life by being the priests who bring other nations to this great God who chose them. It's important to remember this. Again, I must stress this. The Israelites had already been delivered from their bondage. They were already selected and delivered out of their bondage to Pharaoh. the obedience in the law that this treaty required didn't mean that they were no longer delivered or no longer the chosen people of God. Just like how Abraham was considered righteous and then told to be blameless, not be blameless so you can be righteous, we have the same theme happening in the law. We get it twisted. We think, well, if you disobey the law, you're just not God's people all of a sudden. That's not how God puts it in Exodus and following. He chose them because of the promises he made to Abraham. Remember Genesis 15? He said, know for certain that your people will be in bondage for 400 years. God selected them, delivered them, said, you are my people and I am your God, and here's how you are to live in the land that I will give to you. And so the Mosaic Covenant teaches you and me the necessity for bearing the name of our Lord rightly. What distinguishes his church from the world? It's the way we live. It's the way we talk. It's the way we dress. It's what we value. If you can't be picked out of a crowd, there's something wrong. And I'm not saying you need to be legalistic about dressing a certain way or etc. But know this, it matters to God. It matters to God. And it should matter to you. And that is the gospel function of the law. It reveals the necessity of holiness amongst God's people. Listen to Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Oh, Mike, that's just Old Testament, though. Hold on. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written. He's citing Leviticus 19. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Church, we must be holy. We must be set apart. We must be sanctified, not just in our own minds, but in our actual actions. We must be different. The Lord requires his people to rightly bear his name, just like he required Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. And so, the law was very important, and I don't have time to get through all of the things that I want to say, but I will in the Nehemiah Projects podcast coming up this week. I'll go through it in more detail. As far as the meta-narrative of Scripture is concerned, the Israelites naively said, we'll do it, God. We've got it. Listen to Exodus 24, verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do. We've got it. And you guys know how the rest of the story went. They committed to keeping the covenant by depending upon themselves, by depending upon works of the law for righteousness. But the problem is this. All God desires for his people is not cold obedience. He desires a love relationship, which then produces righteous living. The law contains in it, at the top of the list, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus summed up the rest of the law in one sentence. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's the law. There's the law. And the Lord warned his people that if their hearts turned away from loving him, that they would surely perish. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 through 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your seed, by loving Yahweh your God, and by listening to his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to give them. So, what we've seen in these first couple of covenants is a very specific flow. God makes promises, he guarantees them with covenants, and then he asks his people, commands his people to represent his name rightly. And he will do his kingdom program through you. The last covenant, which I'll just briefly mention today, is the Davidic covenant. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. And without going into the detail of all of these things that are mentioned in this covenant, what we see here is an expansion of the promise that was given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, which I didn't read because of time, we got new revelation from the Lord. And this new revelation was this: with land, with seed, and with promise, with blessing, through your seed, kings will also come. There will be kings who come through you, Abraham. And the Davidic covenant clarifies with a myopic vision who the king is. And it is going to be the offspring of David. The offspring of David will be the king. And I want to just bring to your attention two New Testament verses so that you can see the importance of this Davidic covenant in the mind of the New Testament writers. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is how he begins his whole gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. These covenants were incredibly important to the gospel writer Matthew. And in Romans 1:3, Paul says this: Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. So, what do all of these covenants mean for you? How should this impact your life today as you leave this building? Number one, you should remember that God knew you from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. And that as he was making these covenants, he had you in mind as well. You're in the mind of God. His grace, his mercy has been bestowed upon you, and you can trust it because of the covenants. Because God has said to Abraham, if I do not fulfill my word and my promises, you can cut me in half, just like these animals. So this should produce the utmost humility in you. And from this humility, God will exalt you. As he said to the people in the covenants, I will make your name great. You don't have to go out there to make your name great. Just focus on making Jesus' name great. Focus on the one whom all of these covenants pointed to. And next Lord's Day, we're going to look at the new covenant and God's plan for his wayward nation, Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you, Lord, for the covenants. We thank you, Lord God, that you are faithful. You're faithful, Lord. I know there's people in here hurting today. I know there's people in here who are struggling with sin, who are falling back and not moving forward. God, they need to know you're faithful. They need to know that you love them, not because of anything in them, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take of the Lord's table, I pray, God, that you would convict of sin. I pray, God, that you would restore with your grace. Help us, Lord God, to search out these wonderful covenants in our own time of study throughout this week as we prepare for next Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.